teaching through the book of Hebrews. So we stopped in the 11th chapter, which is the record of the heroes of faith, and stopped at a little phrase that says, time would fail him to tell, among others, of the prophets. And we decided to take some time to tell of prophets. Now the following verses are going to say what those prophets did, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of the lions. That last phrase ought to tell you that one of the prophets, not named by name, is included, namely Daniel. Quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of sword, out of weakness were made strong. And on it lists the exploits of faith that those prophets did. We're taking the time to look at some of them. And we've taken a lot of time to look at Ezekiel. So this may sound like a study on Ezekiel. It is. But it's a study on Ezekiel in front of the book of Hebrews as a backdrop. And we are exhaustively looking at this man of God, that when we finish the book, we can then characterize him as a man of faith. And we're seeing that being God's prophet as a man of faith has got some price tags attached to it. We're in the 43rd chapter. But our purpose in looking at Ezekiel is not to engage in those prophetic projections as much as to see the principles. The principles that we've summarized many times of a 25-year-old young prisoner who suddenly sees visions of God, falls on his face, is picked up with the power of God, called to minister to God's saints of the Old Testament. And the passages that so often are used in evangelism and in world missions of warning the sinner of his ways or his blood will be required at your hand has no relation at all to foreign mission work. The Great Commission tells us to take the gospel out. But the reference is to preaching to God's saints that God characterizes as thorns, scorpions, briars, hard heads. He's made to eat all of God's book until he becomes, as we've referenced him many times, a literal walking Bible. Made to sit in the presence of God's people until he understands their needs. Then God shuts his mouth and makes a spectacle out of him as he identifies as an intercessor and as a prophet with their sins, the warnings, the admonitions of God until Jerusalem falls some 6 years later. Then he becomes a voice of comfort to the returning remnant of people that come from Jerusalem that are spared death but are brought to add to those already in bondage. And he prophesies the removal of their enemies, brings us to the present day, and then moves by prophecy into the picture of the house of God that is to be built by that old olive tree, the children of promise, when they finally recognize the Messiah during the millennium. The importance to our purposes, Ezekiel, with all the happenings that we've looked at, with the stretchings and bendings and strange things that God made him do in order to become the literal expression of God's Word. The whole purpose of his ministry is consummated in the detail given to him by God of this house of God. And for a series of chapters that end the book, God makes Ezekiel the mouthpiece of the rebuilt and perfectly constituted house of God, the reconstituted and perfectly ordered, God-ordered worship of God, and then a redefinition, reassignment, redistribution of the land of God. We have just moved thus far into the details of the temple. It will occupy an area set apart by God of some 3,000 cubits square. The temple itself, the house of God, and the surrounding outer court, 500 cubits square, surrounded by a fence 6 cubits high, 6 cubits wide, entered by a step and threshold, 7 steps to go in, that 7th one adding the dimension beyond human effort that is necessary, followed by 8 steps that lead through the gate into the inner court and the house of God proper, a total of 15, and we have looked at those steps, looked at the basic broad dimensions, but have not spent any time thus far on the details. It simply teaches that God has specific plans, has a God-ordered design. His spiritual objectives are very real, and you don't have to be a mystical wonder boy to figure out what he wants, but you got to be willing to work at it. And all of these visions and wondrous happenings suddenly dim and fall aside as God makes him lay down the details of building God's house. Now, I don't have to tell you how hard those details are. We've sorted them out with the help of an artist and the dimensions in God's book, but it's pretty heavy stuff. Yet God said that he was to behold with his eye, hear with his ear in the 40th chapter, and set his heart upon all that God would show him about this temple, the worship practices, and the division of the land, for to the intent that I might show them unto thee art thou brought hither. One sentence states what we've been hammering for the last 3 weeks. Any ministry worthy of the name somewhere will graduate from the self-gratification of visionary experiences to becoming God's voice, which will always lead you to defining God's purposes in a people that God set out to accomplish his purposes in, and thus far pretty generally has been thwarted in that accomplishment. God said, "Let us make man in our image." The houses of God that are his habitation are designed to teach us eternal and spiritual truths and the material elements about the relationship between the master of the house and the house he dwells in. And as the tabernacle taught us the basic truths of walking with God, as we've studied in the book of Hebrews, this temple carries it further. Tonight, I'm compelled to skip over some of the details and move to the 43rd chapter, even though we may go back at a later time. Afterward, he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. And you come from the east and enter into the outer, or into the outer court, then into the inner court, and then into the house of God proper. This eastern gate is the gate or the area of the temple out of which the glory of God departed that Ezekiel described when God had picked him up and carried him to the temple and showed him the abominations that were going on in the old temple. Now he is picked up and taken to that eastern gate, and in great contrast to so many of the Middle Eastern religions, and particularly the worshippers of Baal and the worshippers of the sun god that was so much blended in heathen worship and idolatry with that pure stream of God's revelation and forever competed with the attention or for the attention of God's people. They always bowed to the east. Well, God came from the east, but he went into this temple. And you could always tell the difference between a God worshipper and a Baal worshipper by the way they positioned themselves when they prayed, because they were to pray to the west where God would dwell in that sanctuary. But he had gone. He had left it. Now, having seen the temple rebuilt, afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. And his voice was like a noise of many waters. Lots of things are called glory. In the Old Testament, the glory of God was many times called the Shekinah, or the Shekinah presence. In the old tabernacle that Moses had designed, God's presence dwelt in the Holy of Holies. And on that great day of atonement, when the high priest would part the curtain and walk in where the Ark of the Covenant was, when he would go in there, sprinkling the blood according to the commandment of God, bringing the petitions of God's people, sitting between the cherubims on the mercy seat was the Shekinah glory of God. Most descriptions are just brightness of light, usually amber or brilliant white in its color. I don't know what this glory looked like to Ezekiel, but he says, "Behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east." I can tell you what the glory of God looks like now. And there are people that are trying to change that in the searching after the spectacular. We're studying the book of Hebrews. I want to remind you that as the backdrop to Ezekiel tonight. And the book of Hebrews opens, saying in the first chapter, "In times past God spoke through many diverse methods and means, but hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son." What's that got to do with glory? The disciples, looking back, said, "We beheld His glory." The Corinthians that couldn't keep their eyes on Jesus were told to fix their gaze with open face beholding Him. And in that fixation of gaze, we would be metamorphosed as Christians from glory to glory into that self-same image. The purpose of Christian growth is to bring us to the fullness, the measure, the stature of Christ. Glory is defined in the New Testament as God's Spirit moving into human vessels of clay and expressing itself through human nature, and it comes out looking like Jesus. It's as simple as that. But in the Old Testament, and again for these people during the millennium, and I could preach on what that may be, but I'm trying to stay off of prophecy. "Behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and His voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with His glory." You say, "Well, how's that going to be? How can that be Jesus?" Anybody know why that the book of Revelation says we won't have any need of sun or moon over there? Who's going to be the light? Jesus is going to be that light. "And the earth shined with His glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city." And there it is. That vision, this is the third time he will see it now. "It was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city, and the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Chebar." And the reaction's the same. You'd think he might begin to feel, "I have become so important to God, I've been so faithful as God's voice, I have graduated to a point where I can now stand in His presence, and I'm honored with the glory coming to me the third time." Down he went. Humility is not something you put on. Anybody can act humble. Humility is a posture before the reality of God. Anybody that sees God aright, instead of becoming braggadocious and inflated that God would tap them on the shoulder, "I saw it by the river Chebar." Same vision. "It's here again. And I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east." into the sanctuary it will go. And that eastern gate closes behind it, because no one can ever follow in the path of the glory of God. So the Spirit took me up, and I can't go by it again without saying it. Understand, I believe God knocks people down. I really do. And there are lots of people He needs to knock down. But I still like what happens in Ezekiel. Ezekiel sees God and falls down of his own accord in humility, and God picks him up. I'm still saying, I want God to start picking some up. Am I the only one? I mean, Catherine Kuhlman dies and everybody and his horse is knocking people down. The way we box God up. How many giants in God's book ever had duplicate successors? You ever find another Moses? Joshua was nothing like Moses. You find another Joshua? Timothy was not Paul. There never has been another Ezekiel. I get worried when people start copying the effects of some ministry. I get worried when everybody nominates themselves to take up where the other one left off in demonstration. Just thought I'd say that. I mean, if you're going to do it like Elisha did. I don't want to just knock them down. I want a double portion. I want them down and up. In fact, I know a few would like to have them fly around a little bit. Elisha said, give me a double portion. And Elisha was nothing like Elijah. Elisha was a grumbling, grouchy, fire-breathing loner. Elisha was a socialite. Elijah's pulling fire from heaven and drying up the heavens. Elisha's sweetening soup, raising axe heads so they can continue their work, doing miracles in the ordinary, everyday activities of life. He did twice as many that are recorded, twice as many as Elijah did. But they were different. How did I get on that? I fell on my face, so the Spirit took me up. I really believe in God's power. I don't think we've touched the surface yet of what God can do in this latter-day revival. If we'll quit piddling around putting substitutes in front of God's reality until God can't even get the room to move because of the one-upmanship going on with the show-offers of God's power. I know where the Pentecostal revival began. It's not some third stream of the church. The devil almost covered up the life of New Testament Christianity. And the Dark Ages were the result of the church nominating itself as God's Word and acting as though it, when it acted, was as much God's Word for that day as when Paul acted, taking the Word from the people. Luther, Calvin, and Knox dug it up. Well, then it had to be cleaned off. People got killed for even translating it. It got cleaned off. And when it was there, Wesley, Zinzendorf, and others uncovered the life of personal holiness. The crises experienced people from the Quakers to all the holiness groups, from Church of God to Nazarene, uncovered the experience of a crisis encounter between a living God and a living person. All the Pentecostal revival did was dig a little deeper, uncover some more. But that crisis experience ought to affect the tongue. I'm digging a little deeper and saying that crisis experience ought to affect the pocketbook. And I'm in good tradition. Because that's what Paul taught. But each group that uncovered a little bit of it and grabbed a handle of the buried Word of God, then hunkered over it and wanted to shoot anybody that dug any deeper, until Luther committed Zwingli to hell. When Zwingli uncovered something that shook his little viewpoints of what happened at the Lord's Supper, each stage who uncovered part of it made it their possession and fought anybody else that dug around a little. The hardest fighters against the Pentecostals are the holiness people that produced them. The sanctification, second definite work of grace, crisis experience people set the stage for the full gospel revival, and when it happened, because some students were left with God's Word and told by their teacher, go to the book and find what is going to happen when you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, and cause it happen to them. And a one-eyed black man out here and a few other places, it burst forth like fire. It was the holiness people that said it's the devil. Them Baptists uncovered the life of obedience to the Word and took Calvin a little further than he meant to go. And when somebody uncovered something else, they wanted to drown them when they baptized them. Now who's fighting the charismatics? Pentecostals? I've been just barging in and hitting them with my elbows and saying, you all listen to me, I know more about it than you do. You just started bubbling. But I don't challenge the fact they got it. Some of them got what ain't it, but a lot of them got it too. So, left to their own, anybody that babbled a little bit, no matter what theological tree he dropped off of as a fruit, they made him a teacher overnight, including a few fruits. They were following a little lady down Beaumont, Texas. She was the greatest baptizer in the Holy Spirit running loose. And she'd get them around there in her prayer group and say, blow bubbles for Jesus now. I barged in and said, they were doing that when I was a kid in youth camps. I remember those two evangelists trying to raise their record of baptizing people, crawling all over somebody, crawling over his shins. He said, you kick him his shins. They said, you got it, and shoved him on. Seen everything called the Spirit of God that he had nothing to do with. Oh, don't touch God's Spirit. I went down into Chile. Pentecostal missionaries don't know what to do in that place. If you are Assembly of God, Four Square, Church of God, Cleveland, Tennessee, or an American Pentecostal and go to Chile as a missionary, they don't know where to put you. All the evangelical church groups want nothing to do with you because you're Pentecostal. And the Pentecostals, when more than 65% of the Methodist and evangelical churches in Chile were baptized with the Holy Spirit shortly after 1914. They're the only ones And the classical Pentecostals from the States ain't got it. So you'll never, never land. If you are in Chile as a stateside Pentecostal, you're like Gene Scott in Los Angeles. The Pentecostals don't want you because they don't think you're part of them, and the conservatives are scared of you because they know you as part of them. Hoover was a Methodist in Chile. Great revivals broke out in India, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit was poured out. I'm sorry, I'm going to have to get rid of this suit, though I've worn it ever since I took my offering. But if I keep fasting, ain't no way I can keep wearing this suit. But don't you worry, I got a good grip on it tonight. For those that are here all the time, they know all about jump roping. I will not jump any rope tonight. Hoover was a good man. He heard about prayer meetings in India, and the Holy Spirit was poured out. He started having prayer meetings in Antofagasta down on the coast and in Santiago. After weeks of prayer meetings, God poured out His Spirit. And as I've said, more than 65% of the evangelical Christians in the nation of Chile were baptized with the Holy Spirit, speaking in other tongues, as the record in Acts chapter 2. Like a spreading flame, this experience had gone around the globe. That brilliant Baptist expositor, Levi Petrus, a giant in the Scandinavian countries, became the stabilizing force there. But missionaries from Scandinavia gained the predominance in Brazil. I remember hedge hopping and jungle hopping all over Brazil, seeing the effects of the brand of Pentecostalism that had taken over Brazil. And you'll see at World Pentecostal conferences, we see people beat the drum because the largest Christian group in Brazil is the Pentecostals. The largest group in Chile is the Pentecostals. But they ain't like the classical Pentecostals here. In Chile, as in Brazil, as in Central America, as in Scandinavia, as in Canada, after the spreading flame crossed the country, people began to recognize that an experience was being had that was valid, but power without direction warps. Now, you don't have to know much about God to experience Him. The New Testament proves that. Those that were baptized on the day of Pentecost had sat at the teaching knee of Jesus for 3.5 years. And on those that obeyed the Word, the Spirit fell. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 came in one day, and the Lord added to His church daily, and they began to receive the Spirit with no foundation in the Word. Paul happens upon some of John's disciples at Ephesus, says, "Have you received the gift of the Holy Spirit since you believed?" They say, "We haven't so much as heard of it." Paul lays hands on them, begins to pray, and they're baptized in that moment. With the same evidence. So you don't have to know much about God to have the experience. He's a literal, living person. They had the Word before the day of Pentecost, to which the Spirit was added. And with the Word and no Spirit indwelling, Jesus said, "You have the Spirit with you." That's in Him. "But He shall be in you." Word, no Spirit, too weak to stand. Add the Spirit, they shake the nation in one day. After Pentecost, they have the Spirit, no Word. Now, the beginnings of the Pentecostal revival begin with people who had a foundation in the Word. J. Narver Gortner, Methodist Bishop, Dr. Charles Price, Ethel's father, Congregational minister, noted as a preacher of the word before he ever received the experience. Dr. A.G. Garr, Dr. Buntain up in Canada, whose sons have become giants in the faith, Mark in Calcutta, the other a pastor in the States, Tacoma last I heard. These were men like the disciples who had the word and were digging. That's what Pentecost in its reality is. It's a continuation of what Luther and Knox and Calvin did to uncover what the Dark Ages had covered up and go back to the vitality of the New Testament. Well, they had the Word and they uncovered it. There was an experience. There was no basis for not having what those New Testament disciples had. How'd I get on this tangent? I'll tell you. I'm oftentimes accused by some who don't know me and know nothing of my past experience of somehow not wanting the power of God or His Spirit to be expressed. I want the genuine. I want the real. I know the price that has to be paid for it. I've been a part of some revivals. I know that the gift is a gift, and you don't have to tarry to get it. But some of the charismatics are finding out they got to tarry for some other things now with the gift. There's a price to be paid from God. Now, I got on this tangent to say, I believe we haven't scratched the surface of what New Testament vital Christianity is. And as always, it's those who uncover another layer that become the opponents to further digging. Not for some new truth, not for some revelation. I don't give a hoot for somebody's revelation unless it matches this book. But an uncovering of this truth. Tell me why I can't have what Peter had. And don't lay one of your dispensational trips on me until that temple's built. And I'm up there eating the marriage supper of the Lamb. I said that to one guy once. He said, "You want your shadow to fall on somebody and them get healed?" I said, "You better believe it. That's going to impress me more than spitting on them, hitting them on the forehead and watching them flop." To see God pick him up. This preacher's kid lost his faith watching the hot shots operate. God only worked when the spotlight was there and the atmosphere was proper. Somebody could drive 100 miles to be prayed for. Oh, I don't pray for him unless the Spirit's working. God in the world made the Spirit work in that mob that was criticizing on the day of Pentecost. And where did Jesus perform His miracles? On stage? And who performed most of them in the New Testament? Lay people. Not super hot shots. Lay people. That came to understand what was in them. That the same Spirit that operated through Christ was in them. I'd rather have some of the kids in this Sunday school that have listened and know what faith is pray for me than Oral Roberts any day. That's just old hardhead Gene. But I know his percentage. Never more than 10% if it's that much. My dad's batted a higher ratio than that, pastoring in the same town for 30 years. But the saints there see the ones walk by sick and walk out sick, as well as the ones that walk by sick and walk out healed. Now, if we were to tell them in New York, the magazine would show the one that walked out well and leave off the one that walked by sick and walked out sick. I want people to know. You say, are you against Oral Roberts? No, I wish he'd healed 12% tomorrow and 14% the following day. What I'm against is the attitude of people that causes them to live beneath their privilege, and the projection of ministry that says that these are special things that you can't have. Yes, you can, if you'll pay the price. I've never changed an iota from the day I came to this church. One of these days, the Word of God ought to produce enough faith that nobody can walk through that door without the atmosphere inspiring them to claim God's Word, and they ought to be able to take communion every night on television, and let that be enough to put their eyes on Jesus and walk out from underneath that mantle of sickness that Jesus already carried. You say, well, what if it doesn't happen? We'll all get healed in the rapture and ask Jesus. But let every experience be a lie. I know God's Word is true. And I believe in reality. And power warps. All across the world, they recognized too many people were getting the experience without any foundation in the Word. So they called a gathering in 1914 in Hot Springs, Arkansas. Hoover came from Chile to that gathering. The purpose of the gathering was to set down guidelines to keep the spreading flame of the outpouring of God's Spirit within the confines of God's Word. Hoover threw up his hands and went back to Chile and said, they're getting too organized for me. That's what I came out of. Overreacting to what he had come out of that had no life, he swung the pendulum the other way. So the Pentecostals in Chile closed the book. They didn't believe in teaching. Experience became the guide. The preachers would go to the pulpit and ask God to fill their mouth. Open the Bible, take a text, and let it fly. Experience became the ruler instead of God's Word. And because in the emotional reactions to the reality of God's Spirit, those people begin to dance in the Spirit. Nobody knows when it became creed, but at one point, the Pentecostals of Chile decided you could only have the Spirit, and the initial physical evidence of being baptized with the Holy Spirit was to dance in the Spirit. They were sincere. They believed it. I sat in the balcony. They had a 120-piece string band. The biggest auditorium in Santiago was filled to the walls, and they were lined up four abreast in each aisle, standing, waiting for the receiving service. And the 120-piece string band took off. And anybody that hadn't yet had the experience, they'd gather around them in the balcony, tightly grasping their arms, in case somebody got a little too much of what they were getting and took a flying leap off the balcony. It was like some of my camp meeting days of boyhood, only worse. I saw the same kind of performances in a different frame. I saw one little old lady, she hadn't done a thing the whole time she was there, but look around and look important and play with a little grandkid and tickle it on the chin. But when that music let up, she had a little one-leg hop that she did. And she did her little one-leg hop around like that. Always the same. I'm going to shock the daylights out of some of you, but it's time we understand that God's Spirit is real, and we don't have to be afraid of naming flesh for what it is. One abominable old hypocrite wasn't worth shooting. But every time a little excitement would come to my dad's church, here he'd go, "Woo! Mod City Shiloh!" And when he got his mouth open, I wanted to go, shoo-lie. Now, some of you are going to get cold chills. Oh, my. He's criticizing the Holy Spirit. Hogwash, canned pickles, and the whole jar down that guy's throat. That was not God's Spirit. Now, we need to learn the difference. Thank you. Where'd that come from? Somebody said amen. That's right. How many know that Pentecost has been set on its heels and killed? Because every time God's people pray in a revival, here come the nuts. Thank you. Now, I just gave up on Ezekiel. God's got something else in mind tonight. I'll get back to him in a minute. We had one that was the prophet of the bum jungles up in Oroville. Fed the river canyons at 2% grade. So it was famous railroad beginning point in Oroville. You could tell he was in the service without looking around. You smelled him when he opened the door. He was God's prophet to the bum jungles. Wherever revival was in Oroville, he'd show up. God's people had prayed down God's movement, and a crowd was there that he couldn't get himself, so he'd come to show off. Some of you people that have boxed me in are in for a surprise, folks, in the weeks ahead. See, I'm about to get 50. That's my year of jubilee. I've been holding myself back until August. I'm warming up now. Ralph Wilkerson was the preacher. Hold the meeting for my dad. Hello, Ralph, if you're watching. And he and Eileen were singing. So in stalked the smelly bum jungle guy. Sat down on the second row. Ralph and Eileen started singing, and those were the days that Ralph played an accordion. Sing, 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 sing. Everybody ought to sing of Jesus and His great salvation. Sing. How many know that song? Sing. And then they go, sing. Another one go, you know that song? Anybody know that song? You know it? Huh? Sing. And they're going through their song. Suddenly this guy goes, la, 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 la. And then he interpreted. I like you singing, like you singing, like you singing fine, get a little harmony in your singing, thus saith the Lord. That's what turned Ralph Wilkerson into a charismatic. He left the Pentecostals at that time. Ralph turned as red as that girl says, you're out of order. He goes, blah, 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 blah. I said, oh, don't touch God's Spirit. You better believe I won't. But there are some spirits that ought to be quenched. And they're long overdue in the quenching. He wasn't going to listen to Ralph. My dad turned around. And you ain't ever seen my dad's eyes turn to bullets. My dad turned around and says, shut up. And he goes, not dad, the bum jungle thought, boom. So I was a big shot teenager. I figured, because I knew my dad would have thrown him out. Physically. And none of you believe that, do you? You better. So I decided, you know, it looked better for me than for my dad. So I got up, went back to sit down by him, and I walked right in front of him, bam, and I says, "You better shut up or you're going out of here." He jumped up and said, "Oh! Go! Shut up yourself and go to hell!" And just talked out. I've seen it all, folks. Gridley, the little old lady got up. Woo, 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 woo. Thus saith the Lord, hell is your pushing if you keep painting like Jezebel in her German accent. Dad says, "Oh, shut up." The deacons met that afternoon, and he told them to shut up. I told you I'm going to be 50, and I'm just getting started. Is that the way it happened or not, Mom? Oh, how awful. Brother Ted quenched the spirit after he told them to shut up. He told them where he and Mother had been, to old lady Reeder's house, for the last 2 hours, where she confessed the festering sore of her jealousies for some of the women in the church, toward whom her husband might look. And if anybody ever rode with him in a car, then nobody would have looked at him. He so scared the man that was examining him for a license that the man came to my dad and told him, "Don't let him come back anymore. I grew up in the church. Don't underestimate me." She cried and begged forgiveness for letting her flesh do exactly what Ezekiel prophesies against. "Woe to the prophets that say, yea, God saith, when I have not said." Little lady over in Ukiah. "Thus saith the Lord, behold, yea, thou sayest, thou watchest only the news on TV, but behold, thou watchest I Love Lucy also." Carping garbage. I just led a convention through the threshold and out of the threshold of insanity in Dayton, Ohio. How many people know there are some people who will prophesy on occasions to get elected? Quotes on the word prophecy. This church is going to grow up, thanks be to God. And there's a good heritage here. I've been lumping heads today. But just let me put a footnote in. I'm ordered by God's book. And in spite of the fact that David's descendants were third in line and some strangers here led the way, still David's descendants, some of them were there. They're part of the crowd too. But they were all marching in the right direction, finally. I believe in reality. Hoover knew God's book. I don't have any trouble discerning when somebody starts prophesying. God's book gives me a criteria. I just click it off. It's not a substitute for God's word. If an angel comes saying anything other than what's there,
rejects it. God's Word said, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. Prove them. Test the genuineness of them, whether or not they be of God." Any tree can shake in the wind. And any fool can pop off. You learn through trial and error in the things of the Spirit, just like you learn anything else. But Pentecost didn't dig deep enough in God's Word in the early days to figure out, yeah, you can be like the Corinthian church, behind in no gift, called plutocrats in the Spirit, and still be told by Paul, "Be not children in understanding, and I would not have you be ignorant concerning spiritual things." Behind in no gift, and yet he has to deal with them to keep them from being ignorant about what they got. And they're all guilty of using it wrong. The greatest fallacy ever to come into the Pentecostal movement is the idea that you can have an experience and be full grown, mature in the expression of it, the moment you get it. You're dealing with power. You're dealing with that which God's Word says brings fullness of joy. You're dealing with the literal substance of God that is suddenly, through the defensive mechanisms, taken by a yielded relationship, possession of parts of your being that have never been under God's control. And that produces a myriad of reactions. And you've got to learn how to turn yourself from a gusher into an oil well. There's a world of difference. Take some piping and some channeling and some scaffolding and some direction. Well, I've seen it all. Hoover said they're too organized. He missed the point. He didn't need direction. He had it already. The missionaries that Levi Petrus sent to Brazil were not Levi Petrus. They didn't have his Baptist foundation in God's Word. So what happened to Brazil? Personal prophecy began to rule everything. The giant ministries grew up. Each man had a ministry in a town. 100,000 members of a church, they'd say. By personal prophecy, they told them when to marry, how to go in business, and dominated every part of their life by a personal word from the Lord. I was there as a teacher. Ministers, in secret, begged me for literature. Because if they were found studying, they were deemed unspiritual. What happened in Chile? I've already told you, experience became the criteria. And I saw this little lady do her one-leg hop. And when the music stopped, she sat down, looked around, see who had admired her hop, and started tickling the baby under the chin. Down to the left, I saw a demon-possessed boy. Because where you create a vacuum of no authority, the devil will move in. It'll happen every time. We've all seen revival ruined by the nuts. And I am Pentecostal as much as anybody running loose, but there are people that are deemed spiritual in Pentecost that ought to be put under a psychiatrist's care. Well, I got an amen from the old-timer there. Ethel Clements, Dr. Price's daughter, that's pretty good credentials. Would your dad go along with what I'm saying, Ethel? The Bible says, test the spirits. I don't have any trouble. The Bible says we're to test the message and the messenger. I can take a good message from a bad messenger. I have to. Because God talked to Balaam through a jackass. So the messenger can be kind of strange.
That ain't the only one he's talked through either. The message is to be judged by God's word. But we're also supposed to judge the messenger. And when a church begins to build, God has people in that church. Why do you think the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians is where it's at? Paul never heard a chapter and verse. The first application of 1 Corinthians 13 is to the exercise of spiritual gifts. The Pentecostals and the Charismatics, by and large, are the rudest, pushiest, grabbiest, seiziest people running loose to try to be the one through whom God works. I have lived with spiritual one-upmanship in that church world for years. If one prophesies, the next one has to heal. And if that one heals, the next one has to raise from the dead. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You let the Holy Spirit move, and it can only be described in some areas, like some of those movies I've seen where for some strange reason something happens and a bunch of money starts falling down. You ever see people scramble for that? That's the way people scramble. That's the way they were at the Corinthian church. The first application of 1 Corinthians 13 is in the expression. The 12th, 13th, and 14th chapters of 1 Corinthians deal with spiritual gifts. For 11 chapters, Paul dealt with carnality. He closes the 11th chapter saying, I'll deal with the rest of it when I get there. And he opens literally in the Greek, now concerning the spirituals, which is the expressions of the Spirit through us. And in the middle of it, he's saying, in these matters, you're too pushy, Corinthians. You're too eager to show off your gift. You're too prone to want to be the one that spouts off. You're too ambitious to turn every spiritual atmosphere into an opportunity to show off your gift. Start practicing love. I've been around a long time. I can tell you, there is a place in the church program for learning through trial and error how to let the Holy Spirit work through you. But again, I'm an old pro. There are some churches, I don't care who's leading the singing, if you lead a certain song, Sister Lucy is going to spout. And if you plan a citywide auditorium that church might reach out to the community and you can't hear anybody past the fifth row because of the sound system, and the preacher gets up and there's 5,000 people in that auditorium and he begins to lead that song and Sister Lucy's back in the back corner, she's going to spout. How many know I'm telling the truth? And you let a revival come, I repeat, fourth time, if you're keeping count on me, here come the nuts. I don't let strangers prophesy here. I figure there's enough Spirit-filled people here that if you got the love of 1 Corinthians 13, if you got your own special message, go build your own crowd. But this crowd that comes together because of what God is doing with us, if you have love and you're a stranger, you will keep your mouth shut and let the Holy Spirit speak through somebody that we know well enough that we can judge them. I'm also prone, when a message comes, to just judge it. If I hadn't done so much to shake up our denomination back in Dayton, when a brilliant message was finished by a missionary,
And some guy got up with his corn husk and mustard seed doctrine he wanted to cram down everybody's throat that had no relationship to what God had already spoken from His Word. I would have judged him in front of everybody. I'd have said, because I have a good memory, I would have said, "Your first sentence, sir, was this." And I would have called all the ministers up and we would have judged that statement. Because it contradicted what God's Word says, and God ain't going to do that. And if I hadn't, as I said, already created so many revolutions, I would have really taught that brother the preciousness of silence. And I would have said, "Your second sentence said this. And 1 Timothy says this." And he might have said what I've heard some say. "Well, the Lord told me that." Not my Lord. Because what He says is here. My dad knows when I came to this church. And I had all kinds of spiritual giants. God was sending them here to work with me. I said, "Let's take Thursday morning."